An invention. An invention is defined as the action of inventing something, typically a process or device, like the invention of the printing in the 15th century. Some words that are synonyms for invention are creation, deriving, development, design. And inventions change things. They bring new possibilities and advances. Some of the best shows on TV, the ones I enjoy the most, are about inventions like Dragon's Den or Shark Tank, where these people take problems I didn't know were problems and they invent solutions for them, like the Squatty Potty. Who knew? Who knew that was a problem? Who knew? It's an amazing thing. Look it up. It's a real thing. Sold millions of them. Inventions change lives. The History Channel says the top 11 inventions that changed history were the printing press, the compass, paper currency, steel, the electric light, the domestication of the horse. There you go, Clarence, right there. Transistors, magnifying lenses, the telegraph, antibiotics, and the steam engine. Now, Live Science, another website, says the most important inventions should include a few different things, like the wheel, the nail, the internal combustion engine, the telephone, contraceptives, and the internet. You can add those to your list of important inventions. Maybe your invention didn't make the list. But we're talking about some problems. They're talking about the problem of God. And our series is entitled, What's Your Problem? If you're just joining us, we're about 4 weeks in now. If you missed out on the first three problems, you can catch up on our website, tpalife.org. You can listen to the messages and get caught up to where we're at. But we're talking about some problems, some roadblocks that come between people and a relationship with Jesus. These roadblocks are usually in the form of questions that people have about the Christian faith. And this series, the purpose of this series is to provide some answers to disciples of Jesus that they can answer these questions when people they know ask them these questions. And it's also to help skeptics get over their roadblocks or get past their roadblocks. Did you know there's something that skeptics and critics claim is an invention that presents a real problem for Christians? There's something that they say that was invented that is a roadblock for them. Anybody want to hazard a guess as to what that invention is? Excellent answer. Jesus. That is the right answer. See, you never go wrong with answering Jesus when the pastor asked a question. That is the right answer. Jesus is the invention. One of the problems that has gained a lot of attention recently, especially online, is something called the Christ myth. The Christ myth is not a new problem, rather because of how easy it is for people to share knowledge and information in this age of the internet. This old problem is being shared, retweeted, and posted more and more. At the same time as how easy it is to share information, we are now a full two generations removed from our grandparents' Christian culture, where everyone went to church, where everyone believed. Now, for both those reasons, and probably a few more, the Christ myth has gained a lot of traction. So what is the Christ myth exactly? Well, simply put, the Christ myth says that Jesus was a made-up person. He was an invention rather than a legitimate figure recorded in history. Jesus was not real like Caesar Augustus. Jesus was not real like Alexander the Great, but he was rather a compilation of many different historical figures. You're going to hear some different names, maybe names you've never heard before. These people say that this idea is that Jesus was made up of a group of different characters, characteristics from different people from mythology, like Horus or Dionysus and some other mythological characters. Skeptics claim that people in the early church were looking for a figurehead for their new religion. They were looking for somebody to point to as the one who would be at the head of their religion. There wasn't anybody real that they could find. So what they did was they took different parts from the traditions and stories of various mythological people and put them together to make a new God figure, and they named this God figure Jesus. The Bible, and specifically the four Gospels, were the tools that that new religion used to spread their stories to the rest of the world. Now, for Christians, this seems completely crazy. It just seems completely illogical. Jesus, for me and billions of other Christians, is the central person of our faith and absolutely understood as the author of our salvation. We have a hard time understanding why people would not decide to follow Jesus, let alone believe that he wasn't even a real person. Now, in the last 10 to 15 years, several books and movies have come out that have promoted the Christ myth. Books like The Jesus Mysteries and The Christ Conspiracy. Here's something for you. In 2004, the best-selling book in Canada was a book called The Pagan Christ. Movies such as Zeitgeist, the God Who Wasn't There, and Bill Mayer's Religious have made skepticism of Jesus a very popular modern position. Now, we're going to look at that problem, at that position, like we are all of them, and find out, is it valid? Is the Jesus myth a legitimate alternative to what Christians believe about Jesus? And how can we answer someone who raises that question? Now, before we answer those questions, before we get to the meat of it, it's important to understand exactly what it is the skeptics are claiming. What is it about Jesus do they believe points to the fact that he was not a real person, but an invented one, with characteristics pulled from older mythological characters? The main reason skeptics give to support their position is that Jesus' life story has so many parallels to mythological figures who existed 1,000 years before him. One of the most often cited examples is a character named Horus. Horus was an ancient Egyptian god figure who was seen as a protector. He wasn't the only character that people say Jesus was supposedly based on, but he was the most significant one. The one most often cited as the one, oh yeah, Jesus was just this guy. So what are those parallels? What is it about this mythological figure did the early Christians supposedly co-opt as characteristics of their Savior? Here's a list of things that skeptics often recite as details that were stolen from other myths. First of all, that Jesus had 12 disciples. He was born of a virgin. December 25th birthday. That Magi visited the birthplace after following a star in the east. That he performed miracles like walking on water and feeding many people. That his followers were beheaded and that he was crucified and after 3 days rose again. Those are all characteristics that skeptics say are taken from other myths and compiled in this figure who we call Jesus. All of these characteristics of Jesus' life are said to have come from the stories of characters like Horus. People who challenge the truth that Jesus was real say that the early Christians knew Jesus was fake. They wanted to start a new religion and they needed a central figure. So they took some things that they had heard and read, put them together and invented a guy they thought people would follow. Now the lazy thing for disciples and believers to do is just dismiss these claims. Just dismiss them as foolish. We know and believe in Jesus. We have surrendered our lives to him and we knowingly follow him. Who cares what anyone else says, right? Who cares? Well, yes, I didn't surrender to Jesus because somebody showed me in a history book or a textbook that he existed, that he was real. It was a heart decision. But God does not expect us to turn off our intellect. God does not expect us to turn off our brains. We should be able to support our beliefs with something besides it just feels right. I want to spend some time today explaining why the Christ myth is not a legitimate position. I want to share with those people who are wondering if Jesus was real, that they can be sure that he did exist and was who he said he was, that there is far more solid evidence that supports Christianity's claims about Jesus than those who support or believe in an invented character. My first point this morning is that scholars on both sides, Christian and secular atheists, overwhelmingly agree that the Christ myth is an illegitimate position. You heard me mention a guy named Bart Ehrman, maybe last week or the week before, I think it was last week. He's a critic of Christianity and someone who does not support any of the claims that Christianity makes. Yet he and almost all other legitimate scholars recognize that Jesus was a historical figure. Now, one of the main tests of whether or not someone existed, one of the main things that we can look at is whether or not they are referenced in historical documents. Skeptics claim that Jesus' entire history is contained in the Bible. And because the Bible is a Christian document written by Christians, that it cannot be believable. It cannot be trusted. Now, it only takes the smallest bit of investigation, not even a whole lot of work, to overturn that criticism. Other writers that were not Christians or biblical authors, like Tacitus and Josephus, all refer to the historical Jesus. These secular sources actually provide direct confirmation of many of the facts about Jesus' life and that are found in the biblical account. Like, they confirm that he was a charismatic leader, that the Jews and the Romans had him killed, that his disciples claimed he rose from the dead after 3 days, that Pontius Pilate tried and sentenced him to be crucified, and that his followers worshipped him as God. So Jesus was clearly found in the historical record. So to say that he was an invention does not hold much water. This brings us to the second reason that the Christ myth is not likely to be true. Jesus' followers in the early days, their decision to worship him as God, his followers then, not so much now, but then, that decision could be fatal. The Jews persecuted Christians because they did not support Jesus as the Messiah. The Romans did not support Jesus' ministry because they didn't want there to be any reason for people not to follow the worldly leader who was Caesar. Early Christians were beaten, tortured, and killed for their beliefs in Jesus. Some were crucified, some were beheaded, others were boiled in oil. That speaks of a very intense level of commitment. That speaks to a very deep trust. So another reason we can trust that Jesus was not a myth is people would not endure torture and death for a lie. If Jesus was an invention someone made up that the early church put forward as a lie, there is no way they would have been willing to be beaten and died if they did not believe that it was true. The early church was very successful with its growth strategy. In a period of 350 years, it went from 12 followers to about 33 million people. The key doctrine or belief that identified those new Christians was they believed that Jesus rose from the dead. That was the key definer of who they were. Both the Jews and Romans were committed to keeping that truth from being shared. So much so that if a believer would simply deny that Jesus rose from the grave, that would be enough to set them free. Time and time again, there are accounts given of people who were willing to die rather than to say Jesus did not rise from the grave. These people were not dying for a symbolic figure. They were not dying for an emblem or a picture. No one would be willing to die for something that they did not know to be true. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' resurrection was a historical event and makes a point of pointing out how foolish it would be to believe in Jesus if this was not true. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we, apostles, would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. The idea that Jesus was not a real person and that the early church invented him does not stand up to any amount of scrutiny. Another reason to not put any trust in the Christ myth is that they get so many of the facts wrong. If you're going to be a restaurant critic, you better go to the restaurant and eat some food, right? If you're going to judge the quality of their food, you better go and eat their food. If you're going to be a movie critic, you better go watch the film that you're critiquing. If you're going to write a paper for your English literacy, literature class, on Romeo and Juliet or The Merchant of Venice, you better quote the original play in your work. If you don't, students, you know you're going to fail. If you've written down some of the names of the books or movies that I have mentioned to you, and you take a look into them, you'll notice some amazing similarities between all those books and all those resources. Besides the fact that they say a lot of the same things, most of them never actually make reference to any source documents. Now, this might not mean a lot to some of you if you're not a researcher, but if you're making a case that Jesus was a character who was invented by taking bits and pieces from different ancient writings, you better point to which ancient writings you're talking about. If you're talking about the Bible, you better talk about the original writings of the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're talking about Horace or Attis or Mithras, you had better be familiar with those writings. If you want to be taken seriously as a researcher or a scholar or a critic, you will have read those documents and been able to cite work from there. Now, there's a popular author called D.M. Murdoch who has been a proponent of the Christ myth in recent years. And she proclaims that Horace was also a fisherman, like Jesus, who had 12 disciples. If you read her work, you will find, however, that she never quotes any original source documents that support her claim. You'll find her recording some other current writers, like Gerald Massey, who says the same thing in his book, The Historical Jesus and the Mythical Christ. Massey also says the same things as she does, but he doesn't quote any original source documents. They quote each other. Now, if you want real facts, here are some real facts. There are no recognized Egyptologists. Did you know there was such a thing as an Egyptologist? An Egyptologist is an expert on Egypt. Exactly. Ancient Egypt. There is not one source document recognized to support the claim that Horace was a fisherman and he had 12 disciples. If you go back into ancient Egyptian text, you will find Horace. And he was said to have had as few as 4 disciples and as many as 16 disciples. Never once does it say he had 12 disciples. And if you look into who Horace's disciples actually were, you'll find that one was a turtle, one was a bear, one was a lion, and last was a tiger. The evidence that just does not support the notion that Jesus was a later version of Horace. One of the popular movies that supports the Christ myth makes some significant claims about the parallels between Jesus and those other myths. There's this movie, Zeitgeist, and you can find all these on YouTube, that says that the Bible takes its use of the number 12 from the ancient pagan 12-month calendar, which was based on the zodiac and the movement of the stars. The movie says the Bible uses the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 princes, 12 kings, and 12 judges. Well, we know that there were 12 tribes of Israel. They got that part right. But the Bible never mentions 12 princes or kings or judges. In fact, there was way more than 12 of all of those. So when it comes to the parallels between Jesus and the Greek god Horus, there are 7 specific things I want to get to that are used as proof that Jesus was a legend copied from Horus's legend. That he was born on December 25th to a virgin. That he was born in a manger. That 3 kings attended his birth. That he was a teacher by age 12, that he was baptized in a river, had 12 disciples and was a fisherman, and was crucified between 2 thieves and resurrected 3 days after his death. So, how do these facts, how do these assertions actually line up with what history says? Well, let's go to the virgin birth first. And the story of Horus, his mother was the goddess Isis and his father was Osiris. Now, after Osiris gets in a fight with another god, and loses, his body is torn to pieces and left in a heap. Horus's mother gathers all the pieces together in one place, hovers over the pieces, and that's how Horus is conceived. Now, to say that is the same as the virgin birth would be a bit of a stretch. You agree? Okay, how about the December 25th birthday? The date chosen for Christmas that we celebrate Jesus' birth was a rather recent development. A Catholic Pope, Julius I, picked the date in the 4th century. He picked that day to compete with a popular Roman god who had a holiday on that date. And he wanted to give the church an alternative thing to do, something else to do during that celebration. He wanted to offer an alternative. Jesus' actual birth date is believed to be in the month of September or October. I believe it's in September. And I'll let you figure out why. So the early Christians could not have been accused of choosing December 25th for themselves because that happened way later. What about the manger and the Magi? This might rock some of your world. First of all, there's no evidence that Horus ever was, his birth ever included a manger. I told you his birth story, rather romantic. Some modern writers claim that there was a manger involved, but there's no historical evidence to support that. As for the three kings, the wise men or the Magi that followed a star from the east, a few myths mention something like this. A birth of someone significant that is attended by three kings. It is said that that is a reference to Orion's belt. If you all watch Men in Black, you know what I'm talking about. It was a constellation consisting of three stars and a main lead star. The three stars in the constellation are referred to as the three kings. So the three kings follow that lead star to the birth of some sort of astrological savior. Skeptics claim that the writers of the Gospels that tell Jesus' story borrowed those details from those traditions. The problem with that claim is no one ever talked about the three kings as far as the stars go until the 1800s. The New Testament was written in the first century, 1700 years prior to that. So the biblical writers could not have been referencing something that had not been written about for another 1700 years. Another important factor to keep in mind is the Bible never mentions that they're three wise men. I know every nativity scene, every Christmas play, they all have three kings. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that there were three kings. They had three gifts. That's what it says. There could have been one. There could have been 101. We don't know. We just like three, I guess, because it fits right in that little manger scene. And you got three kids. You got to have a part for them. They could become a wise man. In Horus legend and many others that are seen as parallels to Jesus, the three kings visit the child's birth. The Magi in the Gospels were not kings. They were astrologers and political leaders, and they didn't visit Jesus until he was probably 2 years old. What about the baptism and a child teacher? There is no historical evidence that can be found that states Horus was baptized in a river and then his baptizer was later beheaded, which modern writers like Massey claim is a picture of John the Baptist and his story and his relationship to Jesus. Massey claims that the Egyptian Book of the Dead talks about this happening to Horus when there is no such reference in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Finally, being crucified between two thieves and resurrected. Well, in most stories about this guy Horus, not only was he not crucified, he doesn't even die in most of the stories that are told about him. And when he does die, he's chopped into pieces and thrown in a river. And the closest he gets to resurrection is a bunch of crocodiles taking his pieces out of the river and putting them back on land. So any thinking, logical person who was willing to examine the facts would realize that you can claim anything, but when you weigh the evidence, those claims don't stand up to scrutiny. But we have to admit that there are some parallels between the Bible's story or account of Jesus and Horus and other ancient figures. It would be foolish for us to say there were no parallels, that there were no lines that can be drawn between those stories. So how then do we handle this issue? Mark Clark, in his book, The Problem of God, a resource that I used a lot in this story or in this series, he has a very interesting resource. And I'm trying to show it on my screen so I can actually read it. Oh, wonderful. So Mark Clark, the author of The Problem of God, he did some amazing research. And if you like this stuff and you are excited about this stuff, then I would encourage you to grab that book. It's not a long read. It's very easy to follow. If you like philosophy, you will just dig it so much. I want to take two figures from history, and I want you to look at the parallels between their lives, okay? And these two men were president of the United States, John F. Kennedy and Abraham Lincoln. Look at this. Both of them were concerned with civil rights. JFK was elected to Congress in 1946. Lincoln elected to Congress in 1846. JFK was elected president in 1960 and Lincoln in 1860. JFK was killed on a Friday before a major holiday. Lincoln was killed on a Friday before a major holiday. JFK was shot in the presence of his wife and another couple. Lincoln was shot in the presence of his wife and another couple. Of the other couple, the man was wounded but not the wife in JFK's case and in Lincoln's case. JFK and Lincoln both shot from behind in the head. JFK was shot in the seventh car of the motorcade. Lincoln was shot in box number 7 of the Ford Theater. JFK was pronounced dead in a location with the initials PH, and so was Lincoln. Both their successors was named Johnson. Lyndon Johnson was born in 1908. Andrew Johnson was born in 1808. The assassin of JFK was a private in the military. Assassin of Lincoln was also a private in the military. Lee Harvey Oswald was born in 1939. John Wilkes Booth was born in 1839. Oswald fled from a library to a theater. Booth fled from a theater to a library. Both were taken into custody by a policeman named Baker. JFK was shot in a Ford car. The model was a Lincoln. Lincoln was shot in Ford's theater. Now, would anybody say that because these two were connected by these facts and these stories, that one of them did not exist because they came after the other? How do we deal with the issue, the entire issue? Skeptics have long pointed to the parallels between Jesus and other characters as proof that he was an invention. Sadly, the best argument that Christians could come up with is that Satan had infiltrated the minds of those who perpetuate these myths. That's the best answer that we could come up with. And unfortunately, that's not a good enough answer. Here's the thought for you, though. What if the ancient myths that we see as a problem, or others see as a problem for Christianity, were not a problem at all, but another sign of God's plan for his creation? Stick with me, because this is the whole point of this message. Okay? What if this problem was not really a problem at all, but another sign that God has imprinted his image on mankind? Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it. Even without having heard it, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. We talked about morality a few weeks ago, that it was evidence that we were designed by God. It's imprinted on us. We don't learn those things. They are in our DNA. They are in our hearts. They are in our spirits as evidence of God's existence. If there's a moral law, there must be a moral lawgiver. Now flip over to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. It says this: so don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. There is an imprint placed on the life of every human being. We are made in his image and crafted in his likeness. Inside each and every one of us, there is a homing beacon that points us towards God. There is something in us that points us to him. Like the GPS on your car or on your phone always points you towards home. There is something in you that points to him. The fact that throughout time people have written and proposed that there is a God who would send a Savior for his creation should not be a surprise to us. It should not be a surprise that people have written or have been longing for those things. Because in us, inside of us, those things are imprinted there. And it's bound to come out in our art. It's bound to come out in our artistic expression. It's bound to come out in our music. It's bound to come out in our poetry. It's bound to come out in our writings. Because we're expressing what God imprinted there. You understand? It should be no surprise that people have long written about this character who will come and be sacrificed for everybody else, because God imprinted that in our lives because it is his image. Humanity's looking for, writing about, or proposing that there is someone who do what Jesus would do before Jesus came to earth is just another sign that we were created in God's image. Paul says these things are shadows of the reality yet to come. Jesus would be the clear living example of those shadows. When he came to do that, he just fulfilled the shadow. The picture hasn't always been clear. What they may have seen might have been fuzzy, out of focus. It might not have been fully illuminated like a shadow. But eventually God would send Jesus as the reality of those shadows. C.S. Lewis wrote this about the parallels between Jesus and others. He says, "The old myth of the dying God comes down from the heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular date and a particular place. From Osiris dying, nobody knows when or where, to a historical person crucified under Pontius Pilate. It says Christ is more than Osiris, not less. We must not be ashamed of the parallels. They ought to be there. It would be a stumbling block if they weren't. Those who do not know that this great myth became fact when the virgin conceived are indeed to be pitied. Jesus was a real flesh and blood man. More than that, he was God incarnate. It should be no surprise that mankind would have written about his coming. It's no surprise that mankind would have written stories about him. If we were created in God's image and he has left his fingerprints on our hearts and sin smudged in the dirt, muddied that image, and those writings would be unable to clearly encapsulate the reality, that should come as no surprise. But when Jesus did come as a baby and he lived and died and rose again, which people saw, which people witnessed, and then wrote about, this event was the clear and full picture of what many had anticipated. I guess this morning, if I had a way to wrap this up in a way that would be impactful, is that we don't have to worry about whether Jesus was real or not. We don't have to wonder whether or not there's enough proof or enough evidence, because he was a real figure. He was an historical figure. But more than that, he is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my Redeemer. He can be your Savior. He can be your healer. He can be your Redeemer today. He can be the one that sets you free this morning. You don't have to struggle. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fret on your own. This man who came was God, and he came for you today.